Okay, well, I know where I'm going, but you're not allowed to go there yet. It'll ruin it if you get there too soon. Want to draw some things and some thoughts together for you this evening, and let the Lord work here tonight. And so, in the Bible, there are, as far as I know, there are three arcs in the Bible, the ARKS type of arcs, right? Three different types of arcs in the Bible. You could probably name all three of them. One of those being Noah's Ark. All right, that's the kind of the first one that generally pops out. Noah's Ark. And Noah's Ark, of course, we understand what God had done through Noah and what he asked him to do. But Noah's Ark is a great type of Christ in the Bible. It is three stories high, and it stands for the Trinity. Right, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Can also stand for the past and the present and the future. All those threes, we can run all of those, but it has the three stories in it. We know that Noah's Ark was the only refuge from death. We know that. Whoever was going to be saved from the flood had to get into the ark. And so it was that as a type of Christ. The tree, the wood of the gopher tree in and of itself wasn't going to be of any use. The gopher tree had to be cut down and it had to be nailed together in a picture of the cross, but it had to be put together for the ark. And it has, the Bible says it has rooms, but it's unspecific. It doesn't say how many rooms, said how many stories, told you how big to build it, how big for Noah to build it. But it has rooms in it, and it's unspecific. Why? Because the Bible says, for whosoever will. The song says, whosoever will may come, right? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. And so anyone can get saved. Anyone could have had grace extended to them to get into the ark. And it ended up being Noah and his family. There was one door in the ark. And of course, we know who that door is. The door is Christ. And when Noah and his family and the animals got into the ark, the Bible says that God shut the door. And God closed that door. No one else could get in after that. And so we know that Jesus Christ is the door. He is the way to heaven. The second ark in the Bible is Moses' ark, not the one that he got told to build, but the one that his mother built for baby Moses. The ark made of the bulrushes, if you remember that. And so that also, in some ways, can be a type of Christ. The ark that Moses' mother made and put together, the Bible said, of the ark of the bulrushes. And it was pitched with slime, I believe, put on the inside to kind of seal it. It was made of just natural materials. And it kind of can go to the humanity of Christ. He was all man, and he was all God. And, of course, Moses, by faith, his mother puts Moses in the ark and puts it in the reeds there. And what happens is Moses was saved from death. We understand that Pharaoh's daughter finds the baby, and she has compassion on the child. But they were supposed to kill all the babies. Remember, the midwives were supposed to kill all the males and to destroy them. And of course, Moses was saved from death. And the only way that we can escape the wages of sin is death, is through Jesus Christ. And she had to have faith that God would deliver her son. And she did. She had that faith. And we need faith in Jesus Christ that he would deliver us from hell. And he will, of course. And then the third ark is the ark that we're going to kind of look at a little bit here tonight. And talk about some things, and that I would call that the Lord's Ark. The Lord's Ark. Exodus 25 tonight, if you would turn. Exodus 25, and this is where the Ark shows up. This is where the Lord is talking to Moses, and he's kind of giving him the design, and he's giving him some things about the Ark. And so We'll talk about the ark, and we'll look at some scripture, and then we'll make a practical application for you and I. But this is Exodus chapter 25, and we're going to read verse number 10. The Bible says, "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof." And it continues on in verse 11, "They overlay it with gold, put a crown of gold round about it." Verse 12, "They're going to put rings in the four corners of that ark, and they're going to make staves, and they're going to overlay those with gold." And that's, they make the rings so that they can put the staves in both rings, one stave on each side, and so that they can carry that. When the Lord tells them to move the Old Testament tabernacle, when he tells them to move it, they can bear it on their shoulders and they can go in the way that God had told them to do. So he lays out the design of the ark. And then in verse number 22, we see what God says, the importance of what the ark is going to be. So Exodus 25, verse 22, the Bible says, "And there," that's where the ark is going to rest and where the mercy seat will be placed on top of the ark. He says, "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are on the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." God was giving them this piece of furniture, and God was creating this ark and this mercy seat, and it was going to go inside of the tabernacle, all right, and inside behind the veil of the tabernacle. If you remember, the tabernacle had two places. It had what was called a holy place, and it had what was called a most holy place. And the Ark of the Covenant, where God was going to be in that place there, in that most holy place. If you were kind of walking in, right, if this is north and that's south and east and west, you'd be coming in from this direction, from the east, and coming in this way, and you'd come in, and then there would be the curtain, and then the Ark of the Covenant would be behind the curtain, the veil. It would be there. And God said, "That's where I'm going to meet with you." And when the pillar of cloud would move and the pillar of fire by night would move and God would relocate Israel in the wilderness, they would set up the tabernacle, and then the cloud and the fire would be what? It would be there over the tabernacle, because God said, "That is where I'm going to abide and speak with you and meet you there." Now, in verse 21, the Bible says this. The Bible says, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee." And that testimony is going to end up being the commandments that God gives. That's the testimony. And from there, we now see in verse 22, he says the two cherubims in the middle of the verse, which are upon the ark of the testimony. The ark of the testimony. And we understand that God gave the law to Israel so that they would be separate from all the other nations. There was no other nations that had the laws and the ordinances and the commandments and the statutes that the nation of Israel had. All of the nations, the Gentile nations, all the heathen nations that rejected God, all of them, they had no laws and no commandments as great as those that were given to Israel. And God says, "I've given these to you to set you apart from everybody else." When you come into the land of Canaan and the other nations see you and see your laws and see how you abide by God and see how you obey the Lord, that is going to be a testimony of the God you serve. And so he says, when you take that testimony that I've given you, those laws, and you put them in the ark, and then in the Bible it's called the Ark of the Testimony. This ark here is called by other things as well in the scriptures. It's called the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Why? Because God had made a covenant with his people. And he had made this covenant, and it was God's covenant. And he said, "If you obey my laws and my statutes, I will be with you. I will be your God. You will be my people, and you will be separate from everyone else." In the scriptures, sometimes it's called the Ark of the Covenant. All right, it's called the Ark of the Lord. It's called the Ark of God. But there is no doubt that this ark was in connection with God and him meeting with man. And if Moses wanted to hear from the Lord after the mountaintop, and he makes the tabernacle and he puts the ark in there, and if God was going to deal with the high priest, he was going to do that through this avenue. Yes, the Lord did speak individually, but God says, this is where I'll meet with you. And of course, when Israel gets into the promised land, God says, where I place this ark, this is where you're going to come. Shiloh and eventually Jerusalem. He says, where I place this ark, this is where you're going to come. This is where you're going to come to meet with me, and I will meet with you. This is where you're going to come, and you're going to bring your tithes, and you're going to bring your offerings, and you're going to bring your sacrifices, and you're going to bring them all to this place where I am going to meet with you. And you come here, and really this Ark of the Covenant, this Ark of God, this Ark of the Testimony, whatever you want to call it now, this Ark, this is where God allows himself to interact with man and allows man to come to God and interact with him. And so this Ark was more than just a piece of furniture. It was more than just a valuable piece of furniture covered in gold. This is a place where God said, you come here and I will meet with you. And what a blessing that is. What a blessing for those of the Old Testament. What a blessing for those Jews or those Gentiles that had converted unto Jehovah God. And they came and they could go to this place and they could bring their sacrifices of atonement for their sins in the Old Testament. They could come to this place, and if they did as the law had commanded them, and they put their hands on the scapegoat, and they did the different things, and it was a type of them transferring their sin to the animal, and that sin would be sacrificed unto the Lord, the blood would be shed, and their sins would be forgiven. Their sins would be placed into remission. God's wrath would be appeased by that Old Testament sacrifice and that system that God had designed. And so, of course, when Jesus Christ comes, what does he do? He comes as that sacrificial lamb. Jesus Christ comes, John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God. This wasn't the lamb that we brought. This wasn't of the flock that we had raised or that we had bought with money in order so we could go and have a sacrifice. It wasn't a lamb that we had. It was God's lamb. And when God sacrificed his lamb and his son, he did it for the sin of the world. And so when that sacrifice hung on the cross and Jesus Christ said, it is finished, what that sacrifice was for, that was for the sin of the world. And you remember reading the Gospels when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that veil that separated that most holy place, that place where God said he would meet. If I'm inside and here is the mercy seat and the veil is here, the Bible says that the veil rent in twain, two. It rips down the middle and opens up and exposes that mercy seat to anyone that would have walked in that tabernacle door. And of course, if you were a high priest at the time and the religious crowd was rejecting Jesus Christ as their Messiah and as their Savior, they would have walked in the doors and they would have looked straight at that mercy seat through that veil that was ripped, and they would have said, we need a seamstress right away. We need a tailor in here to fix this because we're not allowed in there. Little did they know that the death of Jesus Christ changed everything. It changed everything. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, all the way to the other side of the Bible. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, we're going to start reading in verse number 1. The Bible says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, like an earthly sanctuary, the one that they built. For there was a tabernacle made, verse 2, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, so that's like I was talking to you about, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, that's what the high priest was to use to put incense in, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein, inside of that ark of the covenant, was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. All right, there's the tables of the covenant, or the tables of the testimony. All right, so at some point, the Bible says, according to Hebrews, that inside of the Ark of the Covenant was not just those tables of the testimony, but it was the manna, a pot full of manna, and it was Aaron's rod that budded in the Old Testament. And that was probably when they moved things around, they would put that in the mercy seat and they would cover it up and they would take that. And those three things, they meant a lot to Israel. Of course, you remember the story of the manna, right? The manna that fell from heaven. What was that? That was miraculous bread from heaven that God gave to the children of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness. And it was showing God's provision. God was going to provide for them every step of the way. He was going to provide for them all along the way in the wilderness until they go into the promised land. And the Bible says that the manna ceased when they go into the promised land because now they were in a land that was fruitful and they were going to be able to eat and survive off of the land. So they had the manna that was placed in there, and that was a sign, a testimony, if you will, of God's miraculous provision. And then there's the story of the rod, and we'll look at the scripture about that, but the rod was a sign that God had given to the tribes to tell them that Aaron was the one that God was going to speak through. Of the tribe of Levi, God was going to speak through Aaron and through his descendants. And so God had done that, and that rod that had budded was a sign that Aaron was chosen of God. And of course, Israel was also chosen of God as a nation. God was, and he established that and would show them that, and they would keep that rod, and they would keep it in the Ark of the Testimony. And of course, it had the tables, the law. Right, and the law was given to them of God specifically. Now, let me draw this together here. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he established a new covenant. He established a new system whereby we don't have to bring the blood of bulls and goats and sacrifice it. We don't bring those to church and someone stands there and offers the blood as a sacrifice to appease the Lord. We don't do that. We accept what the Lord Jesus Christ did and his blood that he shed on the cross. We accept that by faith. And the Bible says once we do that, that we're saved and we are forgiven of our sin and that our home is now in heaven. But turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to look in verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 19. Paul says to the church at Corinth here, he says, what? Question. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, Paul is writing to this church at Corinth. He is writing to those that have professed Christ. They have turned from religion or whatever else it was they were trusting in. And they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's writing to them and he's talking to them about what this body means and that it's supposed to be set apart for the Lord. And he talks about fornication and he talks about how we should be separate from that. The body is not for that. When you're saved and born again, Paul says that your body is now the temple of the Holy Ghost. and the Holy Ghost, which is in you. When you get saved and born again, what God does is God gives you a part of His Holy Spirit, and He puts that inside of you. That's why if you get saved, or when you get saved, especially if you got saved later in life, you start to understand things are different now. I once was this way, and then I got saved, and now I still have tendencies to do the wrong thing, but now also inside, I have a different leadership, and I have different desires now, and I have things that have changed after accepting the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's because He gives us His Holy Spirit. The Bible says this body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Chapter 3, in verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. He says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." And so God says that this body here, we don't get to just do whatever we want. We shouldn't do whatever we want to. This is a place where God dwells. And if God dwells in us, then what happens is we end up being a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost that is in us. We represent now the Holy Ghost of God that is in us. We don't get to do whatever we want with our bodies. We shouldn't just say, whatever. No, because now we're the Lord's. Even this body is the Lord's. What we do in and with this body is the Lord's. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Seems like the church at Corinth needed to know something about this, because Paul goes over this now three times. He goes over this importance. He goes over this thing that's separated them and made them different. He goes over this again, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and in verse number 16. 2 Corinthians 6, 16. "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And this is where, from verse 14, Paul talks about being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why? Because in verse 14 it says, "For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" There's only so much fellowship and friendship that should be natural and comfortable with someone who's saved and born again. Because inside of us dwells the Spirit of God. And to make your friendships with the world, there's only so much you can talk about and so much that you can fellowship and so much that you can have. There's only so much that you can have in common. All right, it's rainy. We wish it was sunny. Okay, that works. I like sports. You like sports. Great. Right? Of course, we can have the same likes and dislikes. We can talk about food, and I like this, and what about this other food and this other thing, and we can talk about that, and we can enjoy things like that. But if you're saved and born again, the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you, and to have your close friendships and your fellowships and that communion, it should be based on something more than just the weather and sports and food and other things. That's why when we talk about verses like this, that's why we say that a Christian needs to be careful who they marry. Why? Because a Christian should have the foundation of his life should be the Lord Jesus Christ. And someone that's without Jesus Christ can at best play religion. At best, without Christ dwelling in them. Without God in them. And so it says that our body, the temple of God, how can we have agreement with idols? So the Ark of God was the place where God was going to meet with Israel. And when Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, that piece of furniture doesn't have the same meaning anymore. Because now if we accept Christ by faith, God says he'll come and dwell inside of us. We can be anywhere at any time and talk to the Lord and have communion with God. You don't have to come to this place. That's what religion does sometimes. Religion says, you need to come to where we are so that you can meet with God. Right? Some religions, they say that every week they offer God to you. So you can come forward and you can eat of the wafer. And they say that you're eating the literal body of Christ and drinking out of the chalice, that you're drinking the literal blood of Christ. And that you have to come to him and partake of him every Sunday. Now, I'm all for being in church. I think it's important. But you can be driving down the road and praying and talking and have communion with God. You can be laying in your bed at night and you're like, I can't fall asleep. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to talk to the Lord. I'm just going to pray for some burdens on my heart. You can be ready to take a big test and you can say, Lord, help me. That's a pretty good prayer. You can talk to God right there where you are. Anything can be going on, and you have direct access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have direct access to God if you're saved and born again. Why? Because now, in essence, the place where God is going to dwell with us, that Ark of the Testimony, it dwells in us. And so for a few minutes, the spiritual application is, do we have the things of the Ark of the Testimony? Do we have those in us? Now that the Ark and the place where God meets is going to be inside of us, and God can meet with us as a Christian, what kind of testimony are we? If God dwells in us now, what kind of testimony are we? So let's look at those three things. Those three things. The first, what was the first one? It was the manna. And what is manna a type of in the scriptures? The Bible says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. But by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You know what that manna is? I've never woke up and went outside and saw manna on the ground. God's never done that for me. But what we do have is we have the word of God. We have the word of God. We have the word of God. And as a Christian, as Bible believers, as a church that makes our decisions and founds our beliefs on what the scripture says, minus tradition, minus extra books, minus extra education based on what the scripture says, the scripture should be for us. Listen, that manna in the wilderness, it fell down and there was enough manna for everybody. It didn't matter if someone ate a lot or ate a little. It doesn't matter if someone had a big family or a little family. There is enough manna for everybody, and there is enough there every single day. It was a miraculous feeding. And for you and I, if we go to the Word of God and we open up the pages of this book and we read the scriptures, guess what happens? A miraculous feeding happens. I've said this, if you think that every portion of Scripture is really, really exciting and extremely interesting, then I don't think you've read all of the Bible. Because there's some stuff in there you read and you're like, whew, this is tough. We're going to keep going. This isn't grabbing all of my, you know, phone scrolling attention. I need to focus in here and read and pay attention. But these are the words of God. These are the words that God has for you and I. And a miraculous feeding takes place when we read the scriptures. We read the scriptures and the spiritual transaction of God's word into our life changes our life. And it strengthens us to be able to be the Christian that we should be and to flee also lusts and to run away from the sin of this world. It allows us to do that. The question is, do you know it? Do you know the scriptures? Do you think the scriptures? Do you speak the scriptures? The more you read that book, the more it becomes a part of you. And the more it becomes a part of you, the more that God's word gets settled into your heart, that we might not sin against him, right? Isn't that what it says? Psalm 119, thy word have I hid in mine heart. And the more that we bathe ourselves in the word of God, the more that we have a better understanding of Christ. To know the scriptures is to know God. Sometimes people say some really crazy things about the Lord. Well, here's what I think. And if you're a Bible reader, if you're a Bible believer, you know what you say? Well, that sounds crazy. And it's not because I think something different. It's because when you know the scriptures, sometimes people that say things that are ignorant of the scriptures, the answer is right here in this book. The answer is right here. And the reason people can get so far caught up in all these strange things and make all these decisions and determinations in life comes down to often an ignorance of scripture. And listen, your testimony, this life, the things that you say, the things that you do, the decisions that you make will ultimately be a testimony of this word, depending on what you do. The things that you do, the way that you live your life, people say, why in the world do you do that? I say, well, the Bible says, and you'll get mixed responses from that. But the Bible says, and some people walk away just going, I guess that guy really cares about the Bible. It is foundational. It is foundational. It is a part, it should be a part of our testimony, having the Word of God inside of us. So not only is it the manna, but it's the tables of stone. What is that? That's the law. That's the law. Now, you and I can understand that we don't live according to the law for salvation. But God does say in Ephesians 2 that we were created in Christ Jesus unto good works. If you're saved and born again, you should be doing good works. That's not a big leap, right? Although we're the ones that stand up here and say, it's not of works, lest we should boast. Right, salvation is not of works. It's not of works. It's of everything that Jesus Christ did, and we just go by faith. I don't have any good works to offer Christ for him to have to accept me into heaven. The finished work of Jesus Christ is what he accepts. And so it's not of works. It's not of works. But yet also, we should do good works as a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should do good works. And let me say this as well. Not doing bad works does not equal doing good works. Does that make sense to everybody? Well, I don't do this thing. Good job. Good job. But what are we doing? Right? What are we doing that's profitable? And that's what Christians often do. We find out that the Lord is unpleased with this thing, and we say, well, I'm not going to do that thing, or I'm going to quit doing that thing, or I'm going to stay away from every temptation that would lead me to want to do that thing. And then we find out the Lord isn't pleased with something else, and we say, I'm not going to do that. And then someone comes and says, what have you done for the Lord? And you say, well, I haven't done that. And I haven't done that other thing. You go and you talk to somebody, and maybe you try to witness to somebody, and I've had somebody, you know, I say, you know where you're going to go when you die? Well, I think I'm going to go to heaven. All right, what are you basing that on? Well, I believe in God. Well, that's good. I'm a pretty good person. Okay, what does that mean? Well, I'm honest. I haven't cheated on my marriage. I haven't killed anybody. You see how we go pretty quick. We can get to some, well, that's good. We shouldn't be killing people, right? Like we can We can all agree on that. Right? But I mean, so we start to count the things that we don't do as our righteousness, and we forget about the things that we should be doing. We should be doing good works. We should be doing those according to the scriptures, not so that we go to heaven. We do the good works because we're a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, the world will know you, that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And what do you have to do to love one another? Act like you love one another. The world says, this will be a testimony if you love one another. The world will say, oh, they must be of Christ because they love one another. It's an action. Doing good works is an action of something. It doesn't count to say, well, I haven't done this, and I haven't done that, and I haven't done this other thing, and I haven't done this. It's like the Ten Commandments. Well, if you could keep the Ten Commandments, you could go to heaven. And say, okay, well, I haven't done this one, 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 and I haven't done this one. Yeah, but you broke some of them. You've coveted after some stuff in your heart. You've bore false witness, you've lied. If we kept all the other eight but broke the two, we still broke the two. Right? That's what makes us guilty before God. So in this life, as a testimony of a Christian, we can't say, well, I don't do those really bad things, so that makes me a Christian. No, our testimony should be that we're doing good works. We're actively doing something for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I told you about Aaron's rod that budded. Look back in Numbers 17. Probably should have just went over this earlier, but Numbers 17. We'll read a couple verses here about what happened here. Moses had said that God had chosen Aaron and his sons and his family to be the high priest and to serve the Lord and to do these things. And some of the other families said, well, we think we should be involved. And so Moses said, okay, listen. Chapter 17, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and take every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod. And thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony, where I meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one their princes gave him a rod apiece, for each prince one, according to their father's house, even 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of the witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and it brought forth buds and blossomed blossoms and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto all the children of Israel, and they looked and took every man his rod. Moses said, this is what I'm going to do. This is what God told me to do. So he brings them all in. The next day he brings them all out, and he says, Asher, yeah, here's your stick, right? Here's your dead piece of wood. All right, Naphtali, yep, here's your dead piece of wood. Judah, yep, says Judah on it. That's yours, dead piece of wood. And they all could see Aaron's. And what had happened? It had budded and it blossomed. It had given, you know what happened to it? Supernatural life from a dead rod is what happened. And God did it. God did it to show his people that God was going to use Aaron and was going to use him and the tribe of Levi. And you know what? You and I, with the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, we have a supernatural life inside of us. And it should be evident in our testimony. It should be evident. We have a new hope in Christ. Not the same hope that the world's hoping for. We've been given a new life in Jesus Christ, supernaturally given a new life, born again by God. We can have victory in this life when other people are looking around for the win. They're saying, well, where, what happened? How do they have such victory? How do they have such joy in life? What's the genesis of this victory and this joy and this peace in their life? Where did this come from? It comes from supernatural life given to us from those that were once dead in our trespasses and sins. God has given that to us. It should be part of our testimony. We can have a different outlook on life. We can have different dreams, as I mentioned this morning. We can have different dreams that the Lord can give us. Not like those that are still children of wrath and children of disobedience, as the Bible would say. Our life can be different. Our testimony should be different. The way that we interact should be different. The Word of God should be filling us. The Word of God should be changing us and cleansing us to where it comes out in our words, and it comes out in our life, and it comes out in our actions. We're separated from the things of the world. We don't have the same communion with the people of the world. Why? Because of the Scriptures. It doesn't mean we can't have friends and we can't have acquaintances and that we can't enjoy time with maybe even lost family members. It doesn't mean that we can't do any of those things. But it means when it comes down to friendships and substance, there's a difference. There's a difference. And when it comes down to the good works that we're ordained to do, people should see that in us. They should see something different. And the life that we have, it's not my life. It's the supernatural life of Christ. It's the light of Christ in us that should shine in this dark world. The Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony had those three things in it. Are those three? What's Gatorade has that? What's the Gatorade slogan? Is it in you? Right? Talking about Gatorade and all that. I mean, what is our testimony? Do we have those things in us? We should. We're the temple of the Holy Ghost now. Those things should be evident in a Christian's life. And so think on that this week. As you go about your day and you go about your week and you go about your places and the conversations that you have and the places that you go, are you a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ? And we should be. Let's go ahead and bow our heads for prayer this evening.